I do regret that we're on the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. If we do it right, we can make it last 24 weeks because there's 24 verses in it. No, I'm sort of kidding. Isaiah 66, the true climax of the book. I think there's, in this chapter, three main paragraphs, three main points. Very fitting conclusions to the book. Tonight we'll look at the first one, verses 1 through 6. And perhaps surprisingly, I think we have in these verses a prophecy of the end of the old dispensation and a warning to the Jews who were alive when the Messiah came. In verses 7 through 14, we have the new Jerusalem arising to take its place, and there's great joy. And in verses 15 through 24, we have the universal promise of God's glory filling all the nations. So three things that we'll look at in this last chapter. We'll be in no real rush, but we'll have a good time together. And this is a very glorious passage of God's Word. We'll read the entire chapter together. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox, one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, one who breaks a dog's neck. One who presents a grain offering, one who offers pig's blood. One who makes a memorial of frankincense, one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy.' But it is they who shall be put to shame. The cry of an uproar from the city, a cry from the temple, a cry of the Lord, rendering recompense to His enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Mount Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who calls to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones will flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his word sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who bring the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm will not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. Isaiah was very conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout this book, even though there are many things about the person and work of our Savior that we are more familiar with than Isaiah was blessed to be, it is clear as we have studied this book beginning in February of 2003 and then wrapping it up this summer, it is very clear that throughout this book, one purpose dominates Isaiah's mind. And that is all of the confusion that Judah is presently manifesting in his own day. All of the rebellion, all of the judgment, all of the loss of former glory, all of this is tied to their loss of faith in the coming Messiah. And it will only be remedied when that Messiah, in fact, comes. And so at every critical juncture in the book, in the beginning chapters when he's confronting Ahaz, to the middle sections, to the end main section we normally think of the prophecy, that it's very specifically messianic oriented, the hope of Judah, the hope of the church, the hope of the world is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is going to put the nation of Israel, isn't it, at a point of decision. And this will be our step-off for verses 1 through 6 this evening. Now, you've got to remember how Isaiah is thinking. The Messiah is coming. But God's outwardly professing people, the nation of Judah, is not obeying the Lord now. They're not following the Lord's covenant now. They're not looking to the Messiah now. What are they going to do when He comes? Are they going to embrace Him? Are they going to turn to Him in faith and repentance? Or are they going to continue in their rebellious ways and thus bring about God's full and complete and final judgment upon themselves? We have in these six verses, I think, the answer to those questions lies in two parts. Number one, there will be a faithful remnant who tremble at the Lord's Word. And when the Messiah comes, they will embrace Him. And the New Testament records many of those characters for us. But there's another group, and it's the larger group. And that group is going to continue to offer worship from a heart that's not submissive to God. They're going to continue to focus upon this temple. And so what's going to happen to them is the wrath of God is going to fall upon them. And instead of hearing and responding to His call of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to hear verse 6, which is a call of the Lord's recompense of judgment upon that nation. The first issue we have to address in looking at these verses is, when is He talking about? Now, I've already told you in a nutshell what I think, but when is He talking about? Obviously, the building of a temple is huge here. It's huge because the condemnation in verses 1 and 2 is not about building a temple. The condemnation is the purpose behind the temple. The condemnation is building a temple without a heart for God. When's He talking about? Well, we really only have two choices. And you'd be surprised. I'm condensing about 1,000 pages of material into two little points on an outline. When's He talking about? Well, option number one, He's addressing this to the exiles who are rebuilding the temple. Clearly, in Isaiah's day, Solomon's temple is still standing. He's not talking about rebuilding that temple. What about the time of the exiles? Well, the problem with referring this period to the time of the exiles is that when they came back from captivity, what did God command them to do? Build a temple. And He sent numerous prophets to them, giving them promise that He would help them to complete the work. So I don't see this, and the best commentators don't see any possibility of this passage referring to the period of the exiles. The best commentators see this as referring to those Jews living during the time period when the Messiah finally came. What would their response be to His coming? And if you think about it, where we are in the book of Isaiah, that's a fitting conclusion to the book. Isaiah's already hit all the major epochs. He's dealt extensively with Judah in his own day. He's looked into the future about 140 years, and he's seen what's going to happen to the people of God during the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. He's looked beyond that to the restoration under Cyrus, Jehovah's servant. There's one more period he's got to cover. There's one more period. There's been judgment upon Judah in Isaiah's lifetime, but a little bit of hope with Hezekiah. But Hezekiah's pride is a type of what's coming. During Nebuchadnezzar's day, there's going to be judgment and captivity. But God's not going to forget His people. He's going to bring them out of exile. There's one more period. When the promises in this book actually are fulfilled, when the suffering servant of the Lord comes, or as Malachi says it in Malachi 3:1, when the Lord comes into His temple, how will the people respond? How will they respond? Will that event finally humble the heart of the nation? Or will they continue in their rebellious ways? I think that's the issue here that Isaiah is dealing with. And so I think the answer to the question, what time period is he talking about? I think Isaiah is addressing the Jews who will be alive at the time when the Messiah comes, the suffering servant. I think four things bear this out. When that time period came, and we know it from our New Testament, the Jews were not preparing for the coming of the Messiah, but what were they resting in? Their ceremonies and their traditions. Which led, number two, what were they glorying in during this time period? What was in process? I'll give you a hint. What had been being built for 46 years when Jesus came? Herod's temple. What did Jesus' disciples struggle with? Remember Matthew 24? Lord, they're in the temple area. Look at this grand and glorious building. And without a moment's hesitation, Jesus said, there's coming a time. You'll see it in your own generation when not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. So I think the historical time period fits very closely with the first century. The Jews living during that day saw what? They saw the destruction of the temple, which was the physical end of the old covenant order. And they did not recognize the temporary, preparatory nature of the temple and the sacrifices. And so what did they do? They held on to these in their pride and in their stubbornness. And what happened? The wrath of the Lamb fell upon them. So Isaiah, 700 years before this happens, he's prophesying what's going to happen to the majority of my countrymen when these things are actually fulfilled. Isaiah knew this wasn't going to be in his own lifetime. Isaiah was filled with the Spirit of Christ. Peter says very clearly in his second letter that the prophets prophesied by the Spirit of Christ that was in them. Yes, there are things about the Lord Jesus you know that Isaiah could not possibly have known. But Isaiah knew that the Christ was coming. And Isaiah knew that when the Christ came, Isaiah knew that it would put the nation of Judah to a final test. What would happen to the Jews? What would be the outcome of the coming of the Messiah? I think in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah gives some reasons why there will be a final end of the Jewish economy. And let me explain what I mean by that. What do I mean the Jewish economy? Do I mean, you know, where they had a gold standard? No. Jewish economy. you all know, throughout the Old Testament, God primarily dealt with the nations through what group of people? The Jewish people. That was the vehicle, starting with Abraham and extending down through his family line. That was the vehicle, that was the nation through whom God intended to eventually bring the Messiah into the world. And in order to prepare His people for the coming of Messiah into the world, what did He do? He gave them the law, He gave them the sacrifices, He gave them the temple, He gave them a priesthood, all of which were types of Christ and intended to prepare them for the coming Messiah and to sustain the faith of God's people until that day should come. I think in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah gives some reasons why that old order is coming to an end and why the Jews in particular are going to lose and miss out on the blessings of the new covenant. And I think there's three things in these verses. They're very simple. Number one, the Jews forgot the immensity of God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The Jews forgot the immensity of God. What does that mean? Well, very clearly, as Isaiah says here, God created and rules over the heavens. God created and is transcendent over the earth. What are you going to build for Him? And I think closely related to that, number two, not only did they forget the immensity of God, but they viewed the physical temple as the guarantee of God's presence and favor. We've got this temple. Herod's rebuilding it. Of course, Herod was rebuilding it for his own glory and built his own summer house on the opposing hillside higher than the temple. But Herod's rebuilding the temple, and the Jews were trusting and viewing the temple. They did throughout their history as the guarantee of God's presence and favor. But notice what God says here. He says, but I don't need for anyone to build a house for me. What are you going to build for me? I don't need you. You need me. I don't need a house. You can't build a house that will contain me. Here the prophet is repeating what Solomon said when the original temple was built back in 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles. God says, I don't need for you to build a house for me. And secondly, the place of my rest is not under your control. The Jews, however, thought that it was. They thought that we've got the temple, we've got the priesthood, we've got the sacrifices. That's a guarantee of God's presence. And of course, they also forgot that all of this was temporary. Temporary. This was something only the remnant ever fully understood. Simeon, Anna, Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, the apostles, those that were converted on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, only a small remnant of the nation ever understood, you know what, now that the reality has come, we don't need the types. We don't need the sacrifices. And Isaiah is warning his people into the future, listen, you better not forget the immensity of God. He doesn't need for you to build Him a physical dwelling place. Number two, you better not think that the temple is the guarantee of God's presence and favor as if He needs you to build Him one and as if His rest, which is an important word in the Bible, it means God's presence, it means that symbol of His favor, as if you control this, as if by putting it in a box, it's under your control. This was the problem in Isaiah's day. It would be the problem, he knew, when the Messiah actually came. And there's a third reason. Not only did the Jews forget the immensity of God, not only did they view the temple as the guarantee of God's presence and favor, but thirdly, they didn't tremble before God's Word. They didn't tremble. And this is a critical, critical idea in these six verses. You see, the fundamental thing about the temple is the Word of God. The fundamental thing about the priesthood was the Word of God. The fundamental thing about the sacrifices was the Word of God. What do we mean by that? God's promise. God's promise of mercy, God's promise of grace, God's promise of forgiveness, God's promise of cleansing. The Word upon which all of these things was built. What was this Word? The promise of life and salvation through the coming Messiah. Take away that Word. Stop trembling before that Word. Stop revering that Word and the whole superstructure.
just comes crumbling down, tumbling down as worthless. You see, Isaiah emphasizes clearly in these verses, as he has throughout the book, that without faith in God's Word and reverence for God's Word, all external observances are useless and idolatrous. They are for us. They were for them. You can have the glorious temple. You can have Solomon's temple rebuilt. You can have the priesthood, the economy going well in terms of the Levitical economy. But if you don't have reverence for God's Word and a heart to obey Him, all of your worship is useless. Because God ultimately rests with who? God ultimately rests only with those who believe and obey His Word. God's promise, God's presence, His rest, where He is, where He enjoys fellowship, where He receives His people is where? Where people surrender their hearts to His Word. See, this is why the Roman Catholics have it dreadfully wrong. They believe the church is the foundation of the Word. They believe that it's allegiance to the church that gives a man salvation, when in reality, it's just the opposite. You can have the visible church. You can have St. Peter's and the Vatican. You can have this whole cadre of priests and archbishops and prelates and other thieves that they have within that communion. You can have all of these things, but what? If you don't have reverence for the Word of God, it may as well be a castle of Satan. Because it means nothing without reverence and trembling before the Word of God. And notice something else in verse 2. Very clearly, those who tremble before God's Word are what? They're broken and they're contrite. What does that mean? To be broken over one sin means to be humbled by the fact that I have sinned against Him. I have sinned against this immense God who made the heavens and the earth, who doesn't need me, but who graciously enters into a covenant with me. And so when I receive something of my sins, I'm broken over those things. I'm crushed. Again, as we said this morning, that's what the word contrite means. I'm crushed over that. I don't forget grace. I don't forget what Christ has done. But like Peter, like Thomas, I don't have this giddy view of grace that, hey, Jesus died on the cross. Everything between me and Jesus is great. It doesn't really matter how I live. What brought Peter so low? What brought Thomas so low? It was the recognition. How could I have sinned against Him? How could I have betrayed Him? How could I have denied Him? You see, an appreciation of grace and brokenness go together. And that's what keeps the Christian humble. That's what keeps him lowly. And in our daily walks with God, that's what keeps us honest. That's what keeps us seeking. That's what keeps us appreciative of grace. That I've sinned against Him. He offers me mercy and forgiveness because of His superabounding love and His kindness to us. Verses 1 and 2, three reasons why the old economy will end and why the Jews will not inherit the blessings of it. They forgot God's immensity. They viewed the temple as the guarantee of God's presence and favor, even though their hearts were far from Him. And ultimately, they didn't tremble before His Word at all. In verses 3 and 4, we have basically, the point is that worship without repentance and faith is vain. Worship without repentance and faith is vain. And we have it in a real startling way. In verse 3, we've got four startling identifications. They're startling. They are to me. Now, in your English translations, you have like being added. Are like, they're not there in Hebrew. Okay, these are not meant to be comparisons. They're meant to be identifications. In the sense of, offering sacrifice is killing a man. What's the second one there in verse 3? Sacrificing a lamb is breaking a dog's neck. What is a dog in the far eastern world of that day was in the level of a pig, a filthy, dirty animal. The idea was that if you killed a dog, you were doing society a favor. And so, and I'll explain why Isaiah is doing this in a minute. Presenting a grain offering up pig's blood. The same thing.
offering incense, blessing an idol. What's Isaiah saying? What's the point of these four startling identifications or comparisons, provided you understand it's a very strong comparison? I think he makes three points. Three reasons he's made this point. If men do not tremble before God's Word, their worship is anti-worship. If men do not tremble before God's Word, their worship is anti-worship. What do we mean by anti-worship? Well, what do we mean by anti-Christ? Someone, something, some institution that's completely opposed to Christ. Anti-worship would be some practice that's completely opposed to true worship. And Isaiah's point is, if you don't tremble before God's Word, and if you don't embrace the promise that He has made throughout your history, offering a lamb is the same thing as breaking a dog's neck. Offering slaying an oxen is the same thing as killing a man. Offering incense, same thing as blessing an idol. A grain offering would be like holding up a cup of pig blood to God. Because if you do not believe the promise, if you do not have a heart reverence for God's Word, your worship is blasphemous. It's anti-worship. Second, I think by implication as well, the source of acceptable worship is what? A heart that sincerely loves God and obeys His Word. Now, that's just the opposite of the first point, but we need to bring this out positively. If we're going to acceptably worship God and our sacrifices are not pig's blood and breaking a dog's neck and these kind of things, Isaiah says, you've got to have a heart that loves God and that obeys His Word. What does the Bible say in several places? What is the sacrifice that God accepts? A broken and a contrite heart. You will not despise these, O God. He'll never forsake them. He'll never reject them. Our hearts must be filled with love for Him and a desire to obey His Word. And that needs to be your heartbeat. And this is our heritage as Reformed people. With John Calvin and Martin Luther, particularly Calvin in the Reformation, "My heart, O Lord, I offer to You promptly and sincerely." I'm not worshiping You because all my friends do. I'm not worshiping You because I'm on some spiritual path and I'd like Your help to make me feel better. No, we worship God and we serve God because of Him. Because He has put within our hearts a love for Him. Paul describes it as the Holy Spirit shedding abroad in our hearts the love of God by the Spirit. And this is what we all need to be praying for. None of us have it as He should. Not one of us here tonight. But we need to be praying for this and seeking this and realize God is calling us to have this blessing. A heart that sincerely loves Him and delights in obeying His Word. I think there's a third point that he's making, perhaps more historical. Because remember, I think in this whole section, he's looking ahead to the future. I think what he's saying is that continuing to offer the sacrifices when the reality, when the Messiah comes, is a wicked denial of God's Word. When the Lord comes into His temple, when that one sacrifice does come, if you continue to offer these sacrifices that God has prescribed in the law, remember, there's nothing wrong with the sacrifices themselves because God commanded them to be offered. But when the reality comes, if you continue to offer these sacrifices, they will be a blasphemous denial of the all-sufficiency of the Messiah's one-time sacrifice, which is one of my many problems, for example, with dispensationalism. There's a thousand, but one main one, and one fundamental one is, I don't want the temple in Jerusalem to be reconstructed. Why do I want another pagan center of worship on the earth? I don't want any more pagan temples. You might say the temple in Jerusalem, a pagan temple? Absolutely. How can you say that? Very easily. What are they going to be doing in a reconstructed temple? Well, they're going to be offering sacrifices. Why will they be offering sacrifices? Because they don't believe that the one sacrifice has been offered. A reconstructed temple in Palestine where sacrifices are offered is just as blasphemous as the temple in Corinth, the temple of Artemis, where temple prostitution was carried on by 1,000 court prostitutes. It's just as wicked in the eyes of God because it is a rejection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that once for all sacrifice that He offered. And so in verse 4, there's one final warning of harsh judgment. And notice he says, I also will choose harsh treatment for them. And I hope you can see now why this can't be referring to the rebuilding of the temple under Nehemiah and Ezra, because that was all positive. This is all negative. What they're doing when this happens will bring harsh treatment. Why? Two reasons are mentioned. I find it rather ironic, and I was reminded of this as I was reading, that here he quotes from the Proverbs. Remember in chapter 1, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. He quotes from Solomon in the beginning of the book. He quotes from Solomon here again, verse 4. What does he say? Why will God's judgment fall upon them? Because they didn't listen to His word, and because they did evil and did not choose what was pleasing to Him. But then in verse 5, we have a promise. Verses 1 and 2, reasons why the Jews will not participate in the blessings of the new covenant. Verses 3 and 4, the vanity of offering worship to God without repentance and faith. Number 5, notice the promise to the remnant here. Beautiful. Hold on to these. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for My name's sake have said, let the Father be glorified, Lord be glorified, that we may see Your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. What does Isaiah says here? Well, number one, following on what he said in verse 2, God's promise is with who and for whom? God's promise is for those who tremble at His word, who revere it, who adore it, who love it. Notice he says here, though, in warning to those faithful remnant, that your brothers, your countrymen, are going to hate you because of Me. You want two really interesting New Testament parallels? Look in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. In addition to what you know about Stephen and the way that the Jewish church persecuted their countrymen, cast them out of their synagogues, what did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for My name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. John chapter 16, verse 2. Jesus warned His disciples of exactly what Isaiah said, that your own brothers, your own countrymen will cast you out. Here's even clearer. John chapter 16, verse 1. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. This is exactly what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 66, verse 5. And our Savior gives the historical fulfillment of it, talking about the persecution of the Jewish nation against the church. The faithful remnant, Peter, James, John, the apostles, Simeon, Anna, all those that we've named so many other times, they were tremblers before God's word. They embraced the promise. How did their countrymen treat them? They cast them out of the synagogues. And notice here in verse 5, a little mockery. Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Kind of like what they hurled in the teeth of Jesus at the cross. He said He was the Son of God. Let Him come down if He delights in Him. Come down off the cross and we'll believe you. Again, some ridicule here. Let the Lord be glorified by our treatment of you. We want to see your joy now. Now that we've cast you out and rejected you. But notice here what the Lord promises. At the end of verse 5, it is they who will be put to shame. In other words, God is going to put apostate Israel to shame. This nation that rejects the Messiah when He comes, that puts its hope in the outward temple, that offers worship that is not from a heart of love for God and obedience to His word, that God is the one who will put them to shame. And so in verse 6, this is the epitaph. This is the tombstone that is put over the old temple order. It's the final end. And there's three calls in verse 6. Notice there's a sound of uproar in the city, or voice, or call. The word can mean either one of these. I think here clearly the idea is confusion, warfare. There's a sound of destruction in the temple. Fire, weeping, And lastly, there is a call from the Lord, a sound of judgment from the Lord of justice. And what's he talking about? Well, I believe he's talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Because this was the visible end of the old covenant economy in the beginning of the new. This removed the kingdom definitively and historically from national Israel, just like Jesus had said in Matthew 21. And why did it happen? Well, Jesus' parable in Matthew 21, we've read it many times, and I'm tempted to read it again tonight, but we ought to. Go back to that, just because this fits in so well with Isaiah, Matthew chapter 21. This destruction didn't just occur. This was the culmination of centuries of rebellion against God's Word. Notice Jesus' parable in Matthew 21:33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, okay, now I'm going to put some names in here and see if you kind of understand the flow now. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Malachi. He sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Again, Jesus is talking about this very time period we're looking at. The whole prophetic period when God sent His servants, the prophets, to bring the nation to repentance and faith. And the tenants took His servants and beat one, killed another. Well, we know they killed Isaiah. They sawed him in half with a rusty blade and stoned another. Again, He sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, He sent His Son to them saying, "They will respect My Son." In other words, Jesus is in a long line here of the prophets who have come to collect the fruit of all of God's goodness and love to the people of Israel. Verse 38, "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir, come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him," the crucifixion. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the Scriptures?'" And then he quotes here from Isaiah. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is, if we were to look at this, in one sense, we could look at this as the second part of Isaiah 66, 1 through 6. Isaiah promised that the judgment will come. Jesus said the judgment has come. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you for your rebellion and your rejection of me. So this is rather an ominous conclusion. Now, again, we're going to hopefully bring some positive things out of this in just a second in our application. But before we do, don't miss the historical. This is the last we're going to hear from Isaiah. I may never get to preach on this again. Okay, you got to put yourself in Isaiah's mindset here. He's preaching to a stubborn people. It's about 700 years before the Messiah comes. He's warning them, don't stay in your path of rebellion. God's made you great promises. He's revealed Himself to you. He's given you His covenant. If you continue in this path, nothing but final and irrevocable judgment is going to fall upon you. Jesus said, following upon His servant Isaiah, to the Pharisees in the first century, "It has come upon you, because I sent one servant of mine after another to collect the fruits from this nation. They rejected my word, they killed the servants, cast them out, and now God says, I'm casting you out. You don't get to live in the vineyard anymore." Now, of course, one day the Bible says in Romans chapter 11 that Israel will be saved. God will bring the nation back in again. But it won't be in some kind of dispensational dream world where they get Palestine and the rest of us get the garbage dump. Okay, it will be all of God's people who embrace the Messiah together, one olive tree, one destiny, one church of the Lord of the vineyard, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this? We got to bring this chapter up into the new covenant. We're living what now? 2,700 years later? What do we do with this? Obviously, it's a little bit heavy. Well, let me mention three or four things. Number one, the Lord has come into His temple, His church, to bring the blessings of salvation to us. That visitation that Isaiah mentions throughout the book, and that some of the later prophets like Malachi will be very specific about, it's now ours. It's now ours. The Lord has visited His people. He has taken up residence in us by His Holy Spirit. All of the promises of life and salvation, everything, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, everything belongs to you. 2 Corinthians 1, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ, the Head and the King. So these great promises and days for which Isaiah looked, for which his faith longed, they're now ours. And therefore, number two, we must also believe, like Isaiah has told us, that no earthly structure or external advantages guarantee the presence and favor of the Lord. Now, if you've ever had a chance to do much traveling, particularly in Europe, but even here throughout the United States, particularly on the East Coast, and then particularly, especially in Virginia and up through New England, you will have the privilege of visiting a bunch of old cathedrals and a bunch of church buildings. You may even have the opportunity sometime to visit church buildings in which famous preachers that you know once thundered God's Word from the pulpit. And now you find out that, you know, the church is basically a museum. Now you find out that the church in which John Knox preached, or the church in which Moses Drury Hogue preached, or the church in downtown Atlanta on North Avenue that was dedicated by Benjamin Morgan Palmer, they've got female pastors, don't believe the Bible's the Word of God at all, reject the biblical doctrine of creation. And you might think, man, that's awful. No, that's good. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't like it in one respect any better than you do. But it is good for God's people to be reminded by cycles of declension and God reviving us. It is good for us to be reminded that outward advantages and blessings do not guarantee God's favor. If we're able in God's grace sometime in the next months or years to build a larger sanctuary that will meet our needs better, that doesn't guarantee a thing. That doesn't mean we're going to have more spirituality. That doesn't mean we're going to be any closer to God than when we're all jam-packed in here and sweating. Okay? Because these outward things, while they're blessings and we shouldn't despise them, what does that mean? They're not guarantees of God's presence. And this is how the New Testament writers use these things for the New Covenant believers. Remember how Paul warns in Romans chapter 11? He says, if God did not spare the natural branches, those who had all of these external blessings and covenants and word and visitations, theophanies and all of these things, if God didn't spare them because of their unbelief, He's not going to spare you. Okay? You're an immigrant that's been naturalized into the tree. God's not going to spare you. If God didn't spare the Jews and cut them off for their centuries of unbelief, you think, Gentiles, He's going to give you centuries? Probably not. You better not be high-minded. You better fear. I wonder sometimes if the whole, the Lord's plans are so great. We can speculate who's doing this, what's doing that in the nation and in the church. But maybe one of the things that God is just teaching us with so much fragmentation in the Presbyterian denominations, so much apostasy within the mainline denominations, maybe He's just trying to wake us up at a real basic level. Nothing complicated, no seminary textbooks required, just to say, listen, I'm your good. I'm your security. Not your church buildings, not your seminaries, not your, long lineage of Presbyterianism. Me. I'm your good. So guess what? Now I'm going to let liberals preach in your beloved church buildings that so many of God's people labored their whole lives to support and build by their funds. Because I'm going to teach you these buildings and the outward blessings, all these things are mine. And your good is me. And you can't rest in these external things. You must have a heart that loves me. Which is obviously the third and the major point that we need to take with us from this. Everybody in here, including young people, smallest, can take something from this and profit from it. We must believe and tremble before the Lord's Word. Believe and tremble. And there's some girls back there talking and not paying attention. and I'm tired of those same girls having to call on them. Don't even pay attention and listen to the Word of God. There needs to be a trembling before the Word of the Lord. Let me explain what that is. Four things. Four things. You take these with you, write them down, think about them. I need to do it too. Number one, it's a high reverence for God's Word. A high reverence for God's Word. What is it to revere? Revere is to have a sense of awe. Sense of awe. One of my favorite stories out of the Puritan era, you know, back when the Anglicans had control in England, you know, the Puritans didn't have pulpits. They didn't have anywhere to preach. They had to go out in the woods or, you know, wherever they could, or gather in the streets. And there was such a dearth of God's Word in those times that the Puritan preachers would sometimes, you know, they'd be out there preaching on the street corner. And on one occasion, this story's been told a thousand times, but it illustrates what I'm getting at here. The guy had preached for about an hour. You don't get the feeling, you know, from the story that it was a great, you know, dramatic sermon, perhaps, by our standards today, but it was somebody opening up the Word of God and preaching. And he got done, and he said something like, "Well, I've given you an hour's worth, and that's probably enough. I've been on your good graces," and somebody yells out from the back, "Good God, man, go on." We don't have that today. If somebody preaches 20 minutes in most churches today, we get, "Good God, man, shut up." Now, again, here, I don't mean to be quite so crass, but that's the attitude that we often have today in the church. I commend you by God's grace, and I encourage you, but we need to understand the times in which we live. We don't have a high reverence for the Word of God, a love for it. Now, you might think, I can't listen to you. I hate your accent. You're boring. Your things are too deep sometimes. That's okay. It's not about me, and I don't really care at one level what you think about me. What I care that you think about is God's Word, and you have a reverence for it because it's His. It's not mine. It's not the elders. It's not the denomination. It's God's. We just don't have that much of a conviction anymore, like it says in Isaiah 66:1, "Thus says the Lord." And, of course, I'm not going to do this, but, you know, you could all write your own papers, your own essays tonight. What happens to the church when there's no longer a "Thus says the Lord"? You get, "Every man does what is right in his own eyes. And every young person does what is right in his own eyes." And this is what we get. And that's why I'm so thankful for the families here. I'm thankful for the families in other churches in our denomination. I'm very thankful for the older ministers who blazed the trail for me. If you preach to one person in a group of trees, that's okay. Because this is God's Word, it's not man's Word. And when the church regains that confidence and that reverence for the Word of God again, we'll be speculating about secularism as a relic of the past. Something that is gone from the scene. God will not allow secularism to be defeated. He will not do it away with abortion. He will not give us judges and justice in the land. He'll do none of these things because all of those are fruits of reverence for the Word of God. And the church as a whole doesn't have that. We have reverence for Beth Moore. We have reverence for our favorite teachers. We have reverence for Billy Graham. But we don't have reverence for God's Word that manifests itself, secondly, in a careful study of God's Word. Careful study of God's Word. Not just waiting on me. Your own study. Your own diligent, minute examination of the Bible. This was impressed upon me early. I share this by way of personal testimony for what it's worth. I share it also by way of personal guilt. But my life was changed when I started studying the Bible seriously. As 15, maybe a little bit younger than that, but certainly by 15, 16-year-old, started memorizing large passages of Scripture and started studying the Bible. Suddenly, I was glad my daddy was a Christian, but it did not matter that my daddy was a Christian. What mattered is that God had impressed upon me, this is His Word. And so you study it. Be thankful your daddy's a Christian. Be thankful your mom is a Christian. But be thankful more that you know me. And I've revealed my Word to you. Every one of you, a careful student of God's Word. Thirdly, a transformed mind by that Word. A transformed mind. Paul says in Romans 12:1, "Let your mind be transformed by the Word of God." David said in Psalm 1, what? We sing it all the time. "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night." not how many times, and I'll throw myself in this lot, we sing that. Anybody in here can honestly say that we've been meditating on God's Word day and night? Maybe you can. If you can, you need to be standing up here. Okay, but can we say that? We talk about it, but we're thinking about God's Word. You teenagers this summer, you're thinking, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have schoolwork. It's going to be mighty boring. I'll just Xbox it until my eyes can't stop blinking. Okay? Or I'll just... crazy suggestion. Call me weird. Call me a 17th century dinosaur. But you ever thought about the Bible in terms of studying God's Word and meditating on it, taking an hour a day? I did. When I was 13, 14 years old, memorizing through large sections of Scripture. Nobody's making me do it. My parents never said, you ought to do this. God laid upon me, you love me, you got to love my Word. And I laid upon you, you love God, you got to love God's Word. You got to study God's Word. You might say, I don't have time. Stop going to softball. Stop, you know, change your job. Whatever it takes, time in God's Word being transformed. Not monkishness. You can study God's Word while you can meditate upon God's Word while you're working. You can meditate upon God's Word at night. God never tells us things to do that He doesn't give us the time in His providence to do. Most American Christians, the problem is not a lack of time, it is a lack of wisdom. And lastly, this is the big one. All the rest of it, oh yeah, I want to do that. Submissive obedience to God's Word. Jesus standing in the room, let's pretend, and He says, children, obey your parents. Jesus standing here. Children, obey your parents. Anybody going to have the audacity to say, Jesus, I don't think that's a good idea. I'll obey them on the third time. Because then I'll know they're serious. Or when they start counting. I saw this at Costco the other day. This daddy said, son, come here. One, two. And I just want to say, you're a dummy. Okay? Because we teach your kid to obey numbers? Okay, what's the deal here? Jesus said, anybody going to do that? Any of you young people going to say, I'll obey on the count of 10. I'll go to 3. I know, right? When they say 3, I better start moving. Or they call my name the 27th time. 3 might be a little bit too short for some of our families, some of our children. It may be 33. I'll finally obey. Some of you teenagers might get too big for your britches. Well, my parents, what they tell me is just helpful advice. It's just one opinion in a universe that I'm creating for myself. Would you say that, Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us to obey our parents. I'm trying to make it real simple. A heart that trembles before God's Word obeys it. Now again, we all have sins, and I stand at the top of the list on that, and I stand in need of God's mercy and grace, but this is what Isaiah is getting to. This is the glory of the new covenant economy. What does Jesus do? He writes God's law upon our hearts. Jesus said, I'm going to empower you by my Spirit. Without me, you can do nothing, but with me, you can walk in obedience and holiness of life. Not only must we believe and tremble before God's Word, but I think we also ought to recall, just an important lesson, because of the day in which we live, is that the only worship that God accepts is that which flows from a heart that loves Him sincerely. I hope none of us ever come to church on Sunday out of guilt, because we feel like somebody will call us if we don't. I hope if we don't, let me just say it like this. Just like, you know, offering grain offering is like pig's blood, verse 3. If we don't have a heart for God that loves Him, it's the same thing. You may as well not come to church. If you don't have a heart that loves God, at least be honest, stay home, watch football. Or stay home and, you know, have internet church or whatever it might be. Because what God wants is a heart that loves Him. And this is what Jesus gives us. Because Jesus knows our weakness. And so what do? We call upon Him and we say, Lord, give me a heart that delights in You. I can't do it myself. I can't create this heart. This doesn't flow from feelings. It flows from Your power and Your work in my life. And there's one other thing, this will be the last thing I'll say tonight, that stands out real large in this, and that is God's Word always comes to pass. This is a remarkable prophecy of how the Jews would respond to Christ when He came. It was exactly fulfilled, as we saw this evening. Now let's think about that for a minute. We've been confronted with this before. We see that the Bible is filled with fulfilled prophecies. So since, hopefully, if we do things for children, the adults will be able to gain a lesson from them as well. Children, since we've talked about obedience tonight, I'll give you some encouragement. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, that your life may be miserable and you'll never get to do what your friends do. No, it doesn't say that in Ephesians 6:2, does it? No, at least not my Bible. It says that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. This is the first commandment with a promise. Young people, sometimes hard to obey your parents, isn't it? You see our inconsistencies and our warts and our hypocrisies and our stupidities and our ill-manneredness and other things. You're like, I obey him? You got to be kidding me. What do you have to look past? You have to look past the figure, and you have to look to the Father. And you have to see, God says, if I obey him, these are the blessings that he'll give. You might say, you shouldn't obey God because he promises to give you blessings. Why not? That's why he promised the blessings, to give us an incentive. To say, this is what I'll give you. I'm going to bless you a long life. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you everything your heart's desire. And he says the same thing to you, adults. You say, I'm giving up a lot to serve Jesus. Jesus said, you haven't seen anything. I've got inheritance for you. Anything you give up for me, exponentially you will receive it back and double and triple and quadruple over and over again. Because I take care of my own. And my word always comes to pass. Serve me, you'll be blessed. Isaiah, he had some people who believed it. I can't wait to meet these people. They're nameless to us. But they believed this. And they recognized the temple's great, and we'll do it as long as it's standing, but it's temporary. It's going to give way to the reality. It's going to give way to this. It's going to give way to you. Lord's Day morning, God's people gathered together. That's God's temple. When God's people are sincerely gathered to worship Him, He says, I'm here. I hear your prayers. I'm going to meet with you. My presence is here, whether you feel it or not. Stop trying to get your spine in the right position and cast your faith up to my throne and believe my promise. I'm here. I will bless you. I'll proclaim my word to you. I'll hear your prayers. I'll take your burdens. I'll heal your wounds. I'll open your prison doors. God has fulfilled His word. We don't need buildings. Now, you know, it'd be mighty funny this week. This building burned to the ground. And you think, man, it'd be hot to worship outside next Sunday. But it doesn't matter where we worship. We don't need buildings. We are the living temple of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your promises to us. We thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you for the warning. Oh, how our hearts break when we think of the thousands, the hundreds of thousands perhaps, who rejected the Messiah when he came, of his own countrymen. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But Lord, we thank you that there was a remnant. And from that remnant, you have caused a mighty, ever-flowing, deepening stream to be introduced into the world of gospel light and grace and your presence and your power. We ask that you would make us part of that stream. We ask that you would deepen it here, that you would give us a reverence for your word, a delight to see how much better our day is than Isaiah's was, that what he saw dimly at a distance, we have the reality, that the light he saw coming over the horizon, it's here. We have your word, we have your promise, we have your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, and your resurrection and your ascension. Thank you for the day in which we live. Thank you that the promises that you've made to your people throughout history are all yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live in their light this week. Lord, we know that we've got jobs to do. We know that we have children to raise. We have bills to pay. We have bathrooms to clean. We have grass to cut. We have people that need encouragement from us. There are lost souls that we'll come in contact with. Lord, teach us how to wisely live out our faith in the midst of all of these, and all the way rejoicing in what you have done and what you have promised to do for us, with a heart that trembles, yes, with reverence, but also with excitement before your holy and wonderful word. We thank you again for your love and your kindness to us, and pray that you would continue your work this week. Bless us, bring us back together next Lord's Day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.